So good to be here this morning. It's always good to be able to sing praises and to worship with God's people, to enjoy the fellowship of other Christians. And I just am sad that I have not been able to be at this lectureship more this week. It seems like when the lectureship is near where you work locally, it's hard to get away. Things continue to come up. Tuesday I had to do a funeral for one of the members there that had passed away. And I appreciate Brother Dubb and Tom Waycaster accommodating me and being able to move my speaking time from Tuesday to this morning. And I must apologize for those who are here to hear Tom this morning. I know at least one wanted to see him and to hear him. And we appreciate so much that you have come and be a part of this lectureship. And let me join with the other lectureship speakers in telling this congregation how much we appreciate the good work that you do in putting on this lectureship each year. Your good elders and, of course, Brother Dubb and LaVon, all the ones that make this lectureship successful each year. I was looking on my shelf for something in the book of John as I was working on the manuscript, and I found very few commentaries there that were really of much help. And I believe that this book will be invaluable to the church. And I'm so glad that you have done a lectureship on this particular book, and that I can have it in my library from now on. I want to do two things in the time that we have this morning concerning John chapter 5. In the first place, I want to bring out some lessons that you will find there in particular verses and emphasize those lessons and try to bring them home to us this morning. And then a little bit later on, I'll explain to you something a little bit different that we would like to do. In the very first verse of John chapter 5, it says, "After this, there was a feast of the Jews, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem." I want you to see here that Jesus was very careful to observe the worship of God. He was there at the appointed place in Jerusalem at the appointed time for this feast to worship his God. And if we are to be followers of Jesus Christ, if he is to be our example, as 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 21 tells us, then we also ought to be very careful observers of the law under which we live. And that we ought to come to worship our God in the appointed time and the appointed place. Of course, Acts chapter 20 and verse 7 tells us that the disciples were gathered together on the first day of the week to break bread, and Paul preached unto them. And yet I read recently how that the Highland Church of Christ had opened the doors of their building there in Abilene to a denominational group, along with some other Christians that were participating, so that they might worship God by partaking of the Lord's Supper in the middle of the week. And in doing that, they would take the unleavened bread and dip it in the fruit of the vine and then partake of those two elements together. It was very obvious that here was a church that was opening their doors to all kinds of denominations and were associating with them and fellowshipping them in such a way that what they believed and practiced was acceptable. And they were opening not only their arms of fellowship to these, but they were, by their association with this group, endorsing their erroneous practice of worship. Brethren, we as God's people must be careful, like our Lord Jesus, to observe the law under which we live, and to recognize the bounds of fellowship that God has prescribed in his word, and to worship God in his appointed way, in his appointed place. To meet with God's people upon the first day of the week. To remember the Lord's death the way he has instructed us to do so. We must be careful, as the Hebrew writer said in chapter 10, verse 24 and 25, to consider one another, to provoke unto love and good works, forsaking not the assembling of yourselves together as the habit of some is, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. Unfortunately, there are some who don't even go to church anymore. There are some who, when they go there for fun. They go there for entertainment instead of to build up the church to worship their God. And so I want you to see at the very beginning here that Jesus teaches us a lesson about the observance of the law and the worship that God has given to us. All of us should be so faithful. In the second place, you notice in verses 2 through 4, "Now there is at Jerusalem by the sheep market a pool, which is called in the Hebrew tongue Bethesda, having five porches. In these lay a great multitude of impotent folk, of blind, halt, withered, waiting for the moving of the water. For an angel went down at a certain season into the pool and troubled the water. Whosoever then first, after the troubling of the water, stepped in, was made whole of whatsoever disease he had. And as we read on, there was a certain man there which had an infirmity 38 years. And when Jesus saw him lie, and knew that he had been now a long time in that case, he saith unto him, Wilt thou be made whole? Isn't it the case that desperate people are so quick to believe almost anything and anyone that promises them help? I think that's what you see in this passage here. As they were around this pool waiting for the angel to move the water so that they could be healed. Gullible people that were desperate. And, of course, today you turn on the television and you see the TV evangelist, the so-called faith healer, promising health and prosperity to anyone who will send him a dollar. And we find people believing these promises and giving their last dime to these kind of people. I remember when I was going to preaching school back in, I believe it was 1977, I was driving back and forth, listening to the radio. And I heard this man who announced that they were going to have a Pool of Bethesda meeting. And that there were going to be great healings at this meeting. And every day he began to build up this great meeting that was going to come at the end of the week. And as I listened, I wondered what was going to be the great healing of this Pool of Bethesda meeting. And so Friday finally came. And he said, tonight is the night. Everybody come for healing at the Pool of Bethesda. The waters are going to move, and God is going to heal. Well, I was anxious for Monday morning to arrive so that I could see what happened at that Pool of Bethesda meeting. And lo and behold, the great healing was this. A man had stepped into the pool, and he had been healed of athlete's foot. I thought we could have just gone down to the store and bought something from Dr. Scholl's and probably done just about as good. The so-called faith healers of today cannot claim to have the power of God because they cannot demonstrate that power. They cannot do what Jesus did. They cannot do what His Holy Spirit inspired and filled apostles could do. They cannot demonstrate that power. They give promises and they take advantage of the poor and the desperate, but they cannot fulfill those promises with the power of God, as did Jesus. We don't need to go to faith healers or some kind of TV evangelist. We don't need to go to psychiatrists and psychologists of the world. We don't need to go to the palm reader or to the astrologer for our answers. We need to go to Jesus. Jesus has the answer. Jesus said, I am come that they might have life. And that they might have it more abundantly. John 10 and verse 10. He said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no man comes unto the Father but by me. John 14 and verse 6. The Apostle Paul said, I am not ashamed of the gospel of Christ, for it is the power of God unto salvation. What people need is Jesus. And I want you to notice something else from this reading just a moment ago. And that is that Jesus knows what we need. And that Jesus knows all about us. When he saw this man, he was aware of his situation. I think sometimes we don't believe that Jesus understands. We don't think Jesus knows what we're going through. We have doubts and we wonder why these things are happening to us sometimes. Peter wrote, cast all your anxieties upon him because he cares for you. 1 Peter chapter 5 and verse 7. You know, one of the amazing things of the gospel to me is how that God took the initiative and reached out to man, seeing him in his desperate state, and called him to him, and called him for salvation. I think about 1 John 4 and verse 19, where it says, we love him because he first loved us. God took the initiative. Verse 9 and 10 of that same chapter tells us that this is the love of God. Not that we loved him, but that he loved us and sent his son to be the propitiation, the atoning sacrifice for our sins. You remember Romans 5, verse 6 and verse 8, how that Christ died for the ungodly, that God commendeth his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. The message of the gospel is that God does know, that God does understand, and that God has given us a means of salvation. that He has given us what we need, those of us who are desperate people. He just asks the question, as He did this man here, do you really want to be changed by Christ? And then there's a third lesson I see in verse 17 and verse 18. But Jesus answered them, My Father works here too, and I work. Therefore the Jews sought the more to kill Him, because He not only had broken the Sabbath, but said also that God was His Father, making Himself equal with God. You see something like this in John 10 and 33, where the Jews said He makes Himself God. What we learn from this passage is that Jesus is God. There is a very clear distinction between the Father and the Son, and as other passages bring out, the Holy Spirit. Matthew 28 and verse 19, for example. God is three persons, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, and yet we also see that the Son has the same essence and the same nature as the Father. He is deity. He is of the divine nature. As John wrote in the first chapter of this book, in verse 1, in the beginning was the Word. And the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And we know the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, John 1, verse 14. He existed in the form of God, according to Philippians 2 and verse 6, but counted not being on an equality with God, a thing to be grasped, to be held on to, but emptied Himself, taking the form of a servant, being made in the likeness of men. Indeed, in Him, in Christ, Colossians 2, 9 tells us, dwells the fullness of the Godhead bodily. And thus we see that Jesus is God. And then there is a fifth lesson from verse 24. Verily, verily, I say unto you, he that heareth my word and believeth on him that sent me hath everlasting life, and shall not come into condemnation, but is passed from death unto life. I want you to notice from that passage that eternal life is for the obedient. So many times this passage has become the sugar stick, so to speak, of those who would advocate faith only. And you hear it all over the radio and pulpits across the land. You hear it on the television. All you have to do is believe in Jesus. Just ask Jesus into your heart and you can be saved right here, right now. And when you ask somebody about that, they'll often turn to this very passage of Scripture. Now, that doctrine of faith only is popular. It is a very popular version of what Jesus says here, but it is a perversion of the words of what Jesus says here. I want you to notice when Jesus says to hear Him, He meant to hearken unto Him, to hear Him in such a way that we might respond unto Him. I want you to see that to believe in God, His Father, is to, in fact, genuinely trust Him. Not simply have a mental assent that God exists, but genuinely trust Him and thus implying obedience on our part to His will. How can we say that we trust in God if we do not trust Him enough to do what He has said to do in order to be saved? Even the Jews believed on God and heard the words of Jesus, but they were not saved because they refused to obey them. You remember what Jesus said in Matthew 7, 21? Not everyone that says unto me, Lord, Lord, shall enter into the kingdom of heaven, but he that doeth the will of my Father who is in heaven. Jesus directed those very words towards the Jewish religious leaders of the day. In John chapter 12 and verse 42, He said, They believe on me, but they will not confess me, lest they be put out of the synagogues, because they love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Indeed, Jesus is the author of eternal salvation unto all them that obey Him. Hebrews chapter 5 and verse 9. By figure of speech called a synecdoche, if I pronounce that correctly, Jesus is taking a part for the whole. When Jesus speaks of hearing and believing, He's talking about all that God requires of man in order to receive eternal life. And under the New Testament of Christ, as the gospel has gone forth today, we know that we must not only believe on Jesus, but we must repent of our sins, we must confess our faith that Jesus is the Son of God, and we must be baptized, that is, immersed in water, for the remission of our sins. Those who would say that baptism and these other steps of salvation are not essential because they're not mentioned in John 5 and verse 24 need to be reminded that neither is belief in Jesus mentioned in this verse. That is, explicitly. They need to be reminded that neither is repentance of sin mentioned in this verse explicitly. Neither is the confession of faith.
But just as belief in Jesus and repentance and confession are implied by hearing and believing on God, so is baptism. Jesus himself said, except a man be born again, except a man be born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter into the kingdom of God. John 3, verse 3 and verse 5. Jesus said, he that believeth and is baptized shall be saved. Mark 16, 16. His inspired apostle, Peter, in Acts 2:38 said, repent and be baptized every one of you in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. God's preacher told Saul of Tarsus in Acts 22 and 16, arise and be baptized and wash away your sins, calling on the name of the Lord. And Peter wrote, baptism does also now save us. In 1 Peter 3, verse 21. In fact, all through the New Testament, we see the necessity and the importance of baptism being emphasized. In Romans 6, how that we must identify with the death and the burial and the resurrection of Christ, being ourselves buried in water with him and raised to walk in newness of life. We learn from 1 Corinthians 12, 13 that baptism puts us into the spiritual body of Christ. From Galatians 3, 26 and 27, it puts us into Christ. This is where salvation is. Jesus is Savior of the body, Ephesians 5, 23. Salvation is in Christ, 2 Timothy 2 and verse 10. Baptism puts us into that state of salvation. It's that final act of obedience that brings us to Christ, and then we must live faithfully unto the end, because he that endures unto the end shall be saved. And thus, rather than saying all we have to do is believe, the Scripture plainly points out that eternal life is for the obedient. But there is a sixth lesson from verse 28 and verse 29. Marvel not at this, for the hour is coming in the which all that are in the grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. One thing that I want to point out from this passage is simply this, that the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked will occur at the same time. Jesus said the hour is coming. And yet the popular doctrine of premillennialism that you hear preached in most denominational churches says that the righteous are going to be raised and raptured up into heaven to be with Jesus for 7 years. And that upon this earth there will be great tribulation until Jesus comes back with his saints and establishes his kingdom for 1,000 years upon the earth. I don't care how hard you try, you cannot fit 1,007 years into the hour of John 5, 28 and 29. It just won't fit. Jesus said the hour is coming in which all that are in their grave shall hear his voice and shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of damnation. It's a resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked. Acts 24 and verse 15. Just turn the page in John chapter 6 and notice four times how Jesus tells us that the resurrection of the righteous will occur at the last day. John 6 and verse 39. And this is the Father's will, which has sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it up again at the last day. Now, if everyone whom God has given to Jesus, all of the saved folks, the righteous, are going to be raised at the last day, how can it be followed by 1,007 years of days? Notice verse 40. And this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which seeth the Son and believeth on him may have everlasting life, and I will raise him up at the last day. You see it again in verse 44. You see it again in verse 54. Four times Jesus tells us that the resurrection will be on the last day. And thus we notice from our text that the resurrection of both the righteous and the wicked will occur at the same time. Now I want to do something a little bit different as we use the rest of our allotted time this morning. And hopefully this will impress the lessons upon our mind a little deeper. It will help us to pay attention and to be more fully involved in what happened in John chapter 5. I want you to imagine, if you will, yourself as a jury in a courtroom. I'm going to play the part of the judge. And I'll play the part of the accusers and the defense. And I want you to be the jury. Of course, the perfect court record, if you will, is found here in John chapter 5. And you'll want to follow along and look at that. For the purposes of this lesson, we will paraphrase the words, bringing out the interpretation, giving a fuller explanation of the things that are written there. And so I'll begin by, as the judge, laying out for you the facts of the case. It was in the city of Jerusalem. It was on a Jewish feast day. Which feast day does not seem to be pertinent to the case. There was a pool there. It had five porches. It was by the sheep gate. And it was called Bethesda, the house of mercy. And laying by this pool is a multitude of desperate people. The sick, the diseased, the handicapped. And they are waiting for the moving of the water. Apparently there was a belief that an angel would come and he would trouble those waters. And if you could be the first one to step into the water, then you could be healed. Now, there was a man there who had been crippled for 38 years. There was nothing anybody could do for him. The medicines, the doctors of the day could not help it. But Jesus, when he saw this man, was immediately aware of his situation. And in his compassion, he reached out to the man. And he asked him, "Do you want to be made well?" And of course, the man wanted to be cured. But he thought it was impossible. And so he explained to Jesus how that he had no one, no family, no friends to help to put him down into the water first before all the others. And it was at this point that Jesus himself heals the man by the power of his word. He simply commanded, "Arise, take up your bed, and walk." And immediately, the man was able to get up and walk with his pallet. Didn't have to learn how to walk. He was strong enough to carry his bed. Jesus healed him immediately and completely. Now, I want you to know that all of these things happened on the Sabbath day. These are the facts of the case. And now that you have heard the facts of the case, we want to allow the accusers to make their charge. We, the leaders of the Jewish nation, would like to remind the court once again that this took place on a Sabbath day. And according to the law of Moses, no man is supposed to do any work on the Sabbath, not even carrying burdens. And our rabbis through the years have interpreted and have taught us that this means it was unlawful for this man to carry his pallet on the Sabbath day. We went to this man and we interrogated him. And he told us that the one who healed him had in fact told him to carry his bed. He didn't know who that man was, but later in the temple, he was found by this man, and he came back and he told us that it was Jesus. And therefore, we plead with the court today that they might find Jesus guilty of death because of his violation, what he has done on the Sabbath day. Very well, now that we have heard from the accusers, we want to hear from the defense. Jesus, how do you answer the charges? First of all, I want to claim a unique relationship with God as his son. My Father never ceases from working. Yes, he ceased from the work of creation on the seventh day. But he did not cease from work altogether. My Father continues to work, and so I work. If you condemn me, then you condemn God. I should not even have to tell the court today that what I have done in the healing of this man could only have been done by the power of God. And thus, this miracle confirms the truth of my words and of my actions. Jesus, we want to interrupt you for just a moment and recognize the accusers once again. Yes, Your Honor, we would like to amend our accusation, adding to it the charge of blasphemy. Jesus, by calling God His Father, has put Himself on a level with God. And because He is a violator of the Sabbath law, we cannot accept Him as God's Son. And therefore, we plead all the more with the court to find Jesus guilty and put Him to death for the things that He says and the things that He has done. This amendment of the Jews is recorded. And now Jesus may continue His defense. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. The Son can only do what He sees His Father do. The Son works in perfect harmony with the Father. The Father loves the Son. And it's because of that love that He will not withhold anything from Him. There is a perfect knowledge of the Father by the Son. The Father will show the Son even greater things so that you might wonder in astonishment. The Son demonstrates the same power as the Father in raising the dead and in giving life. The Father has given the Son the place of judge of all men, that He might receive the same honor as the Father. And he who does not honor the Son does not honor the Father, which has sent Him. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. The promise of eternal life is given to those who will hearken to my voice and genuinely trust in my Father so as to do His will. Those who do these things will pass from the state of death and sin into the promise of eternal life and avoid condemnation on the last day. I tell you the truth. I tell you the truth. The time has arrived. God has sent forth His Son to redeem man and to give him the promise of eternal life through His death and His resurrection. And the gospel of this salvation has gone to all men, or rather will soon go to all men. The Son of God is now with you and will give this life to those who hearken to His voice. Eternal life is inherent in both the Father and the Son. The Father has given the Son authority to execute judgment because His own personal participation and a human experience qualifies Him in a unique way to be man's judge. Not be surprised about this, but the hour is coming in which all that are in their graves shall hear His voice, and they shall come forth. They that have done good unto the resurrection of life, and they that have done evil unto the resurrection of judgment. Understand, I do not do anything independently of the Father, but work in perfect harmony with Him. Judge, jury, I do not expect you to accept these things on my word alone. If there are no corroborating witnesses to the things that I say, then they are not true. Very well, Jesus. Who do you then call to witness on your behalf? First of all, the Father bears witness of me. And I know that His witness is true. Secondly, my accusers had sent a delegation to John the Baptizer. And he had told them, "I am the voice of one crying in the wilderness, make straight the paths of the Lord," as Isaiah the prophet said. Again, John said, "Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world." And I saw the Spirit of God descending upon him as a dove and remaining on him. And I heard a voice from heaven saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased. I have seen and testified that this was the Son of God." I do not accept mere human testimony. But I say these things in hopes that my accusers might accept the God-inspired testimony of John and be saved. John's witness was like a burning lamp that shines forth light. And my accusers were willing to rejoice in that light for a while. I have a third corroborating witness, greater than John. The works that the Father has sent me to finish. The same works that I do bear witness of me that the Father has sent me. The many miracles I have performed, the righteous and perfect life of holiness that I have lived before you all, how I have fulfilled the many prophecies of old concerning the Messiah, the Christ, and will eventually accomplish man's redemption. All of these things show me to be the Son of God. The Father Himself, which has sent me, bears witness and has borne witness of me. I was there with Him. I saw Him. I looked upon Him. I heard His voice. None of my accusers have such first-hand knowledge of the Father. And my fourth and final witness is the Scriptures. Since, however, my accusers reject the Son, I know that they do not have room in their hearts for God's Word. I say to my accusers today, search the Scriptures. You think that in them is found eternal life? And you are correct in that thinking, but you are in error in thinking that it is found apart from me. Only as the Scriptures point to me, the one in whom alone is found eternal life. Because you have rejected me, because you will not come to me for life, you have rejected the Scriptures that testify of me. You're without life. Because you will not come to me for it. I'm not looking for honor from any man. But I know that the love of God is not in your hearts. I'm come by the authority of my Father who sent me. And you will not accept me. Someone else comes and you accept him by his own authority. How can you believe? Which receive honor one of another, and do not seek the honor that only God gives. That's the problem. That's the real reason why you have rejected the Son. Because you love the praise of men more than the praise of God. Don't think that it's necessary for me to establish these accusations regarding you before the Father. Moses has already done that. You seek eternal life by the keeping of the law. You hope to merit your own salvation. And yet your failure to keep that law has brought you under the condemnation of that law. The law of Moses makes it clear that man is sinful. That everyone has fallen short of the glory of God. and that each one is in need of a Savior. In type, in promise, in prophecy, the old Scriptures have pointed to the one who is coming. If you had just accepted those facts, then you would have accepted me as your Savior. But because you have rejected me, because you have rejected and will not accept the testimony of the Scriptures, how can you accept my testimony? You have heard the accusation of the Jewish leaders concerning Jesus violating a Sabbath tradition. And you have heard Jesus' own claims and defense, and the corroborating witnesses. And now you must, as the jury, deliberate the case and make a decision about what you will do with Jesus. What will your verdict be?